You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. It is my joy and privilege to welcome you on behalf of the church. My name is Michael Snetzer. If we have not yet met, I am the pastor responsible for Recovery here at Citizens. We are in the fourth week of a six-week series called Addictions. You can see those graphics up there. That comes from our comm department. I couldn't do that for sure. We're grateful for Yessi and all the folks that help us out there. To tell you a little bit about our ministry, we are a gospel-centered ministry, meaning that we talk a lot about Jesus. We exist actually to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant and even superior in overcoming addictions and the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So if you are a sinner who suffers, welcome. You're amongst good company. And we have good news. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, and the confused. All those who come honestly seeking hope and healing. And we get the opportunity to point you to the one in whom there is both of those things, hope and help and healing. All right, our first week we talked about understanding our stories, the fertile ground for addiction, that our stories matter, and our stories help shape us into the people that we are, into that place where God at some point meets us. And then we moved into a talk on navigating the non-gospel recovery culture and the church. And we just tried to take an objective look at those communities. And I'm just thankful for the community that Jesus is cultivating, a Jesus culture here at Citizens Church within our recovery ministry. And then we moved last week in a biblical understanding of addiction as fundamentally a worship disorder. And so if you missed any of those, you can go back and listen. They're all online. But tonight we're going to be talking about gospel intervention and reordering worship. Boom. That's user error right there. All right. Okay. This is what we call our biblical anthropology. Those of you who have been coming for a while are pretty familiar with this. So we all have an inner man, the immaterial part of us. Then we have a material part of us, our bodies, our biology. We all live within a context. So this, if you think about anthropology, it's mankind in the context that he exists. We all live within a family or relationships. We also further live within a society and culture. And there's also this cosmic spiritual reality, and God sits over and above all that, is enthroned and is sovereign. So I just put some different ways that we try to intervene to try to fix what's wrong, because I mean, it doesn't take a scientist to figure out that something's gone terribly wrong with the world. And so in the spiritual realm, oftentimes you have like exorcists, right, who want to try to fix the problem by just delivering people from their sin struggles, you know, from the demonic. And here's the thing, that's well and good and great and everything, but if what's fundamentally wrong with a person hasn't changed, that person's just going to go back to that thing. The second, sociologists, they try to intervene in this area of society. You might think like political reform, education reform, legal reform, and we always say, you know, that being involved in those things is not bad, it just doesn't fix the problem. The problem goes much deeper than that. You can't legislate what's most deeply wrong. You can try to, but it doesn't fix it. Family therapists try to intervene at the level of the family through communication techniques, etc. Psychiatrists through medication with the body. And again, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. They just have limitations because they don't fix what's fundamentally wrong in the world. And so we say that Jesus intervenes in that place which is most fundamental in our hearts. And so that's why we talk about how the gospel changes everything. It doesn't change all of my circumstances, but it changes me. And it changes how I relate in the context of my circumstances. Now, there is a day coming, it's part of the hope of the gospel, that all things will be made right. And so I live within that hope, but that's not fully the reality that I live in this day. So, where did Jesus meet me? Well, Jesus met me in a drug and alcohol treatment center in South Texas, in a non-gospel recovery setting. Well, how did that happen? Well, my life up until that point, entering that place, I was addicted. I was a 24-hour day, 7-day a week methamphetamine addict. I'd been an alcoholic all of my adult life. I was full of anxiety, fear. I was as depressed as a person could be without being suicidal. I was recently divorced. I had two pending felonies waiting for me. My life was a mess. And I would have told you I was a Christian, though that was not true. There was no evidence of a new life, anything like that. But I did religious things. I mean, I went to church most of my life. I hated it, but I went because that's what, you know, good people in the South do, and they also vote a particular way, and that's supposed to make you a Christian. Anyway, and so it was in that brokenness, and it's not like I was living under a bridge. I was, you know, in commercial real estate, working in commercial real estate finance. I was driving a Corvette, brand new Corvette, living in a nice house, had a country club membership. All the things that the world says will make you happy. But it just left to emptiness. And so I decided, well, you know, there was one point in my life where I was like the good kid, and, you know, just being moral was unfulfilling. So I decided, you know, I got a taste of the other side. And that was unfulfilling too. And so in that treatment center, I'm, you know, being on meth, you sleep the first few days in a treatment center. But as I started to engage the community, I heard a lot of God talk. That's why I call it the non-gospel recovery culture, just because there's often time talk about a God. And I had this guy who was my counselor, and he, I call my John the Baptist. I could one day find out that he was an angel. And this is what he said to me. He said, well, first of all, he told me the story about him going out to his piece of property in Kerrville and stripping down to close to nothing and with his dog and running around with God. That's what he did with his free time. And then he told me that we had a lot in common. And I just was like... Now, there is a follow-up to that story, which I'm not going to go into, but if you want to know, I'll tell you, because he was probably more right than I cared to admit at the time. So I'm meeting with this guy after my first group session. I'm meeting with him in my individual session, and he says this to me. He says, Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known, in other words, all the pursuits, and you will follow God, He will use you And then he spelled out prophetically how God would use me. Now, so he spoke redemptively into my life. He spoke prophetically into my life. I mean, I couldn't stay sober in treatment. I relapsed December 31st, 1999. I entered day after Christmas. New Year's Eve comes around, and that's a whole other story. But I relapse on New Year's Eve in a treatment center. So I can't even stay sober in a treatment center. How pathetic is that? But yet God said, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow me. And it was as if God was speaking to my heart. He was inviting me into something better. And I believed him. And I remember walking away from that counseling session, and I was walking across this courtyard back to my room, and everything just looked a little more alive. I just started asking myself, where have I been? Like, I've been under a rock. And then I went to my room, and I shut the door, and I was just overcome with sorrow over the life that I'd lived. I had experienced a lot of sorrow. You know, I mean, gosh, I was completely exposed. I was cut off from my daughter because I wasn't a safe person to be around. Not because I was trying to hurt her, but just because, like, driving around intoxicated with your daughter is not a great idea. So I wasn't a safe person, and I mean, I was raging. How dare you? That's my, that was me. Like I said, I was as depressed as a person can be without being suicidal. And they actually told me that was a good place for me to be. Because maybe I would put my hope someplace else rather than in myself. So I was overcome by the Spirit of God, which broke me at a deep level, not over my circumstances, not over the fact what people thought about me, but where I had been before God, before a loving, holy God who is only good. And it broke me. And I left that treatment center a changed person. Meaning this, like, did my circumstances change? No. Did magically, like, now I'm just walking around as Mr. Holy? No. But the orientation of my life changed. Like, think about my pursuits before. And now I wanted to know and follow God. Like, I had a desire to know him that didn't exist before. And it was in response to his kindness to me. That's not the law, but an extension of his grace. And I believe that that was my spiritual rebirth. And so it's with that story that I'm speaking to you about gospel intervention and reordered worship. Because when Jesus changes our heart, then it changes how we relate to all of these things. You know, we left off with this insanity cycle. We borrowed this from the non-gospel recovery culture, and then we defined this insanity cycle for addiction biblically last week. We keep buying off on the lie rather than the truth and worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. So we want God's stuff more than we want God, which is breaking of both the first commandment and the greatest commandment. Acts 17, I mentioned also, just as an example, I think that is fitting for the non-gospel recovery culture in that it is a culture of vague, pluralistic spirituality. We just kind of rushed through it, so I'm going to look at it more closely. Tonight we'll be in two texts. We'll be in Acts 17, and then we'll come back to Luke 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What is this provocation that's going on? So you go in just like so angry and telling people, no, he cares. And it causes him to move toward people. Because what he sees is that there, it's full of idols. It goes on to say, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And so there's some really religious people doing a lot of religious things. But they're lost. They're supposed to represent God, but they don't know God. They know about him, but they don't know him. And then it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day those who happened to be there. So you've got people who are doing, who are worshipers, or religious, they're doing religious things. In fact, it says down in verse 22, he says, in every way you are very religious. And so there are religious practices that go around what you serve. And so it's almost like self-serving. It's like, I look down on other people who aren't following the law like I am. And then you've got those in the marketplace every day. And so they're also serving something. They're also worshiping something. They are very religious as well. They have practices that point to what they serve. And so I started thinking about like the different places that we find value, where our value and our worth comes from. Like for some of us, it's in what we do or we don't do. And based on what we do or we don't do, we kind of elevate ourselves and look down on other people. Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's what we have, kind of like in the marketplace. Look at what I've achieved. And then we look down on people who maybe don't have as much, haven't been as successful. And then it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So to understand the Stoics, you know, both of these, they're like the wise people, right? They're the people you go to for counsel who's got life all figured out, right? Philosophical people. And they've got philosophies. And so the Stoics, it's all about emptying yourself of desire. And the Epicureans are like, oh no, where happiness is not by emptying yourself of desires, but it's actually just serving your desires, anything you want. And if you think about like in the non-gospel recovery culture, I mean, there are religious practices. There's prayers and there's confession and there's, you know, all the things, but it's, what it ends up being is empty apart from Jesus. And it's, you know, maybe like I'm not doing this anymore. And so that's what's maybe my value or how I'm justified before God, as if you could be justified through your own morality. And then you've got these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that they're, you know, it says later that they are spending their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They're just pontificating. And all they're doing is like their pride is in what they know, as if that could do anything. So it says, so he conversed with them. So like these philosophers, they're supposed to have life figured out. They're supposed to know like how to find life, as if you could have real life without knowing the way, the truth, and the life. One of the things that's been profound to me this week, we always ask, like, what biblical truth have you heard this week that has had impact on you? We ask that in our groups. And for me, this week, I've been listening to something called the Bible Recap, and Tara Lee Cobble is the narrator of that, and she's written a book called He Is Where the Joy Is At. He's where the joy's at. Like, Jesus is where the joy's at. Now, if that's true, and I believe with all my heart that it is, that to pursue joy outside of him is going to lead you to emptiness. Like, he's where it's at. You were created for him and by him and through him. All things were made. No wonder it's not working. And it says, some of them said, what does this babbler have to say? So what do they think about Jesus and the resurrection? That it's just nonsense. But they're interested because they want to know stuff. So it's all cognitive. They don't want to know him. They just want to know stuff. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Like, Jesus, God came into the world, became a man, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross, and then overcame Satan, sin, and death. So now he sits at the right hand of the Father, giving life to all those who put their trust in him. Or maybe it's giving life so that they will trust in him. And I just believe with all my heart that every time we get to gather here, like, it's because God wants you to know him. Like, that's how the scriptures open up. It says, in the beginning, God. Who's the scriptures written by? Well, penned by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, God is introducing you to himself. He wants you to know him. Why? Because it would be good for you to know him. He's everything. He's wonderful. He's what makes life worth living. To spend it on anything else is to spend it on, it's just going to lead you to emptiness, just like it did for me. Empty, depressed, addicted. And they took him up and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling or hearing something new. The novelty of newness. We just need more and more and more and more. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Very vague. Vague pluralistic spirituality. A power greater than ourselves. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. This is what you have to understand, what's happening. There's all these temples made by men, and they all represent these different gods, and you go make sacrifices at that temple to get the thing that you want. You keep the God happy, and then you get something in return. So here's what he's saying. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Like, he's so much bigger. These are puny gods that you're serving. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He does not need. Like, it's all his. What are you going to give him that's not already his? Since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, everything you have, even your breath, he's given you. I'm a safe, self-made man. Like you knitted yourself together in your mother's womb, like. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Even where you live, he is sovereign. Even the fact that you're here tonight, he is sovereign. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. In fact, he's here with us tonight. Where we are gathered in his name, he is there. And so he's quoting because he studied their culture. In them, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. We're his children. So then Paul is not going to say, you're not God's children. He's not going to say it that way. He's going to say, if then you're God's children, then you should know something. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, you don't get to make up your own God. God is who he says. If you're his child, you know who he is. Because he has revealed himself. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's an invitation. Like, Paul is burdened over the empty ways that people are spending their time. And it's meaningless and empty, and he's just like, there's an invitation to life. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is who he says he is, and he is coming back. And that's good news for those of us who are in Christ. And I believe that if you are not yet in Christ, God has you here for a reason. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Preposterous. So, Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. What they're doing is they're turning their noses up at the wisdom and power of God. Thinking that they're wise. But others said, we will hear you again about this. There's intrigue. I want to know more. And then it says, Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined. It landed with some. And they believed, among whom also was Dionysus the Areopagite, one of the guys who didn't have great motives, but in hearing, God awakened his heart, and it reoriented his life and changed the trajectory of his life. It also changed the messaging in his life, I'm sure. And a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So we see both irreligious and religious practices in Acts 17. And so we see when God awakens the heart of a believer by his grace, he gives them a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I don't do these things to get something. I do these things because I've been given, because I want to do, not because I have to do. Gives us a new spirit. And so if we go around this insanity cycle, we get around to remorse. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's two kinds of sorrow, and I've mentioned them in the testimony. There is a sorrow that's according to the will of God, which produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, and a sorrow of the world that produces death, meaning there is one that just keeps you perpetually in this insanity cycle, and there is one type of sorrow who leads to salvation. So what I want to do is I want to lay this out for you. I'm going to use Luke 15, the story of the two lost sons. In Luke 15, starting in verse 1 and 2, you have the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to him. There was something about Jesus that attracted broken people. But not so that people that think they have it all together, who think that they have a righteousness of their own. And we're going to see them in verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives and eats with them.'" They're looking down on these people. Why? Well, it's not because they're getting their value and worth from Jesus. It's coming from somewhere else. Probably in their man-made religion. So there's this... There's these three sections of this parable. One is the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost sons. And part of what we want to see here is that God values the lost. He values the lost. A sheep is a value to a shepherd. The coin is a value to this woman. And certainly, children are valued to parents. And it says, starting in verse 11, "Now there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" He's self-centered. Is he more interested in relationship with the father, or is he more interested in his stuff? Yeah. There's something going on here in the culture that's not as prevalent today because there's a lot of, not a lot of respect for authority, but authority is actually a good thing, and it's exercised wrongly in a lot of different places. God came to redeem authority and to give us a picture of right authority, but authority has a responsibility to care for those under his authority. An authority is to provide, protect, direct, be present with those he is called to care for. And we're to do that in a way that reflects Jesus. Not to lord over, not to demand, not to be bombastic, but to serve. Anyway, so there's, you know, I believe entitlement is wanting to live with the benefits of an authority without the responsibility to that authority. And I think enablement is allowing someone to live, or I can also put it the other way. Let me put it the other way. For the person in authority, entitlement is I want to direct, but I don't want to be responsible for the care. I don't want to be present. I don't want to be, so I want to be able to say what goes, but that's about where it ends. For the ones who are for enablement, it's allowing somebody to live under your authority without consequence in disobedience. And that should be loving consequence. It's not loving not to contend. If somebody's playing in the street, you help them get out of the street to the best of your ability. So there's discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So anyway, this younger son, he doesn't want to live under the authority of his father anymore. He understands what it means, the rules of the house, and the rules of the house are to reflect God's heart. Okay. So these are not centered around me as the one in authority. It's centered around God. Everyone is in submission in the house. A husband is in submission to Christ. So, he decides he can't live the way that he wants to live and live under his father's house. So they don't argue about it. It's just understood. And so he goes, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Like, God has designed the world to work in a specific way. It is our arrogance that we think that we are the exception to the rule. We will prove God right. We will prove his word right. You cannot live outside of his created design and flourish. This kid's not flourishing. It's not going to work. It's never going to work. And when he had spent everything, because sin is costly and it will take you for everything you have, because the enemy came to kill, steal, and destroy your life. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. That is a picture of sin. You want to know what sin looks like in God's mind? That's what it looks like. It's like eating the pods that the pigs ate. It's not nutritious. It's not going to cause you to flourish. It's not nutritious. And this is a young Jewish boy who's like that desperate, but there's a desperation that comes before the awakening, and an aloneness, because sin will isolate you. Because sin not only breaks fellowship with God, it also separates you from other people. Makes you feel real alone. But when he came to himself, this is this awakening, this spiritual awakening, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? In other words, he's like, my father's good. He's not withholding the good stuff from me. It's a picture of God. But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And guess what? Did he just talk about it? Is he always talking about what he's going to do? No. Why? Because faith is active. Genuine faith changes how we live. It's about belief. We do what we believe. That's why there's a type of belief that doesn't save you. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't follow him. But something's happened here. It's awakened that I want to go home. And guess what's waiting for him? A scolding father? No, it's a picture of God. It says, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You think he's all cleaned up? No, he's stinking from the pig pen. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, which is true, and before you, which is true. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. He said, you get it. You are broken, and you are humble, and you are a different kid than when you left here. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. This robe is a covering for his shame. It's covering of the shed blood of Christ, the shoes for his feet, that he belongs to this family. He is not a slave, but a son. I mean, he's a son. He doesn't belong in the pig pen. He believes he belongs at home with his father. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And I always say, who did it cost the most? Well, the fatted calf gave his life, innocent ransom, so that there could be reconciliation with this household, the household of God. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found, and they began to celebrate. So everybody's celebrating except the representation of like the scribes and the Pharisees, those that think they have a righteousness of their own. Now his older son was in the field and came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. Man, I want to join in. No. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. Aren't you excited? But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. Do you know what self-righteousness does? It treats the sacrifice, the fatted calf, the Lamb of God, with contempt. I don't need him. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, I don't know how many I's or my's or, but what is he interested in? The goat. His father's stuff, not his father. He's not interested in reflecting the character of his father. He wants what the father can give him. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that I have is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So there's repentance needed from both the younger son and the older son. So false repentance or worldly sorrow versus genuine repentance, godly sorrow. I'll move through this quickly. False repentance is horizontal, purely horizontal, where genuine repentance, is vertically oriented. Where false repentance is self-focused, what I'm doing is I'm trying to help us move. I'm fostering repentance. Because this is going to be very telling in terms of where you're at. And it will be revealing to everyone around you. Do you think the younger son is full of self-pity? No, because he's home with the father. That's how you can tell. If somebody's walking around in self-pity, they're not in the party. There's nothing to be pitying if you're in the party. If you're with the Father, he is where the joy is. He is the joy. Genuine repentance is not self-focused, it's God and others focused. False repentance is emotional. It has tears to it. If you have tears, if we're not just so hard-hearted that we don't even have tears. It was a blessing for me to sit under teaching this week. I was at a conference, a biblical counseling, and to feel my heart grieved over the sin in my life. It was a blessing because it leads me to the heart of God, and he's where the joy's at. Where genuine repentance is not just emotional, but is spiritual. False repentance is demanding. I'm going to set the terms in terms of what I'm going to do. All I can say is good luck with that. You're going to set the terms? No, the terms have already been set. It's already been paid. But it requires everything. If you will leave the life that you've known and follow God. And genuine repentance, I know the love of God. He has touched my life, and I am his. You tell me where to go, and I'm there. False repentance is passive. It's always, I'm going to do something, or I just start and then I stop. Where genuine repentance is active, because faith is active. I think I might have done something. Can you advance the next one? False repentance is always hopeless. It's like looking back, trying to get back to some, gosh, if I could get back to when I was in high school, like when I was popular and I played football, and it's like, no, the problem still existed then. Like, our best days are ahead in the gospel. So next slide. Hopeful looking forward. Next slide. False repentance, begrudging. You mean I gotta? No, you get to. If you got to, then your heart's not in the right place. Genuine repentance is grateful. I'm grateful for what I've been given, and now I want to be a good steward of what I've been given. Next slide. False repentance is temporary, and the reason why it's temporary is this. Nothing's changed. My heart hadn't changed. I'm just waiting for everyone to stop watching so I can get back to the thing that I love. And it's not God. Next slide. Genuine repentance is... Does it say perfect? No, it doesn't say perfect. It says perseverant. I step in it all the time. It's perseverant. Next slide. False repentance is prideful, angry, avoids responsibility, blames, justifies, minimizes, avoids consequences. Don't talk about my sin. It's like, hey, you want to talk about it? Next slide. I'm an unworthy slave. I take responsibility and I accept whatever consequences come my way. All right, next slide. Next slide. Next slide. Quickly, we'll move through this. Okay. We're here. He's where the joy is. After the spree and injuries, we turn back to him. But we don't have to wait. We can move it clockwise. Let's go to the next slide. Instead of before this, Romans 6, 12 through 4, it talks about presenting our members. We can either present our members to righteousness or to unrighteousness. We can give ourselves to God at this point, or we can give ourselves to the flesh and sin. Next slide. Romans 6. Oh, I got it wrong. This is Romans 8. It says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When it's just a thought, before it's an action. Next slide. Maybe it's at this point of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God provides a way out in the midst of the temptation. Or maybe it's back up here. Next slide. When I have a desire for relief, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. And before I go infect the world with my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, maybe I go hit my knees and reconcile whatever is creating that restlessness, irritability, and discontentedness so that I can find peace again. So I enter the world as a light rather than a problem. All right, next slide. Okay, we're not going to go there because Cole's in the room. Okay, I'm going to pray. Father, it is a gift for your Spirit to be working in our hearts. It is a gift to be convicted. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It is an ethic that is practiced in the Christian life regularly, daily, as we often step in it. But if our belief is that you are where the joy is, then we will abandon our sin and run to you. And I thank you that you welcome us and that you wait for us. You are better. I pray, Lord, that there would be a great distaste of sin among us and that we would join with you in our war against sin. The sin that we're responsible for, and that we would bring the good news of the gospel that reconciles people's hearts back to you and reorders our worship. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.